Well, take your Bible, if you will, and open it, if you could, to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4 will begin all the way back to the first book of the Bible, first out of 66 books. And I want to examine the first murder that took place, the first murder that we have recorded in Scripture. Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. You are already familiar with this story, with this recorded account of what took place, but I want to look at it once again. Genesis chapter 4, beginning with verse 8, reading from the NAS, Cain told Abel his brother. Stop right there. Now, we don't have the words that Cain said to Abel. We don't have those words. But the Septuagint, which is the translation of the Old Testament into Greek, we do have these words. And so the Samaritan Pentateuch includes these words and attributes these words to Cain. Let us go out into the field, so it writes. We don't know exactly, but somehow he entices his brother to go out to the certain place at the certain time to what he has already planned to do. And that is recorded for us in Scripture. Look at verse 8. Cain told his brother, and it came about when they were in the field. Somehow they landed in the field. That's where Cain probably told his brother to go. Let us go into the field. To that convenient time and place. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and did what? Slew him, killed him. Verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? As if the Lord does not know where he is. This is what the Lord does, draws it out of him. And he said, notice what Cain's words are. The audacity he has to say this to the Lord, the Creator. Cain says, I do not know, am I my brother's what? Am I my brother's keeper? God says, in verse 10, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now, I love this. The best commentary to Scripture is Scripture itself. John gives us some insight. In fact, he asks a question that we would ask of this event. 1 John 3:12. For what reason did he slay him? For what reason did Cain slay his brother Abel? 1 John 3:12 says, because his deeds were what? Evil. And his brothers were, on the opposite side, righteous. But I want you to notice in verse 9, Cain's twofold response to the Lord, the audacity he has to say this to God. In verse 9, the first thing that you can write down that he said to the Lord was he gave to him an arrogant lie. It was a lie, but with arrogance. I do not know, he says, as if he can profess his ignorance to God Almighty, who knows all things. He knows when you sit down, when you stand up, wherever I go, he is already there. He knows my words before I even speak them. I do not know. He professes ignorance so as to reject the inference of his guilt. If I can just claim ignorance, then I could remove myself from that which I already feel. And that's probably a guilt that he probably already does feel. He gives him an arrogant lie. That's his first response to the Lord. But notice his second response. It's a sarcastic question he throws back to God. God has the right to answer you with a question. But I don't believe we have the right to answer God with the question. Especially this kind of a question. A sarcastic one. Am I my brother's keeper, God? Do you really expect me to be my brother's keeper? Well, the reality and the truth is that each person bears a responsibility to God to uphold the safety and well-being of his fellow brethren. We have that responsibility to God to uphold the safety and well-being of our fellow brother and sister. Abel was not some stranger to Cain. He was, in fact, his brother. We could easily dismiss a foreigner because we don't know him. He's not a part of our own. He's not within my family. I can simply just dismiss the foreigner. The person who I do not know, he's a complete stranger to me. But can you really dismiss a person who is in your sphere of contact, in your sphere of care? Can you really dismiss such a person? We can ask ourselves the following question. Does God have the right to ask this of us? Does God have the right to ask this of us? The Lord has been infinitely patient with us, men and women, as we have lived a life that avoids being my brother's keeper. God cares about the attitudes that you and I have. Attitudes that result in action. Attitudes that springboard into life. We're not to be indifferent toward our brothers or sisters. We're not to be selfish and thereby not even consider them. We're not to hate our brothers and sisters, but to love them and to thank God for them, no matter how difficult they may be. You may say, well, you don't know so-and-so. They're really hard to love. They are so difficult to love. Well, let me ask you, are you really that lovable? Are you really that lovable? Take the words of Paul concerning Timothy. Go to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. I want you to see what Paul writes of young Timothy. Timothy's not so young, probably 35 to 40. Philippians 2, verse 20. I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Let's think. I'm sending Timothy to you, and I really can't think of anyone better to send to you because he cares for your welfare. Look at verse 21. For they all seek after their own what? Interests. Not those of Jesus Christ, of Christ Jesus. But I want you to see that phrase there. I have no one else of kindred spirit. That really is just one word in Greek. Of the same, of like soul or mind. This is where we get like-mindedness from. Of like soul or of mind. This is the like-minded individual that truly exemplifies the gospel. He lives out the gospel. And what is the gospel? It is a genuine concern for others. We call that love. Everyone else who came to the apostle's mind seek after their own interests. But not Timothy. He's different. With humility of mind, Timothy regards others as more important than himself. Back in verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3, of what we ought to be doing. You see, Timothy looks for the interests of others, not for his own interests. Chapter 2, verse 4. After all, that is the loving thing to do, is it not? In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where we are given a description of love, verse 5 declares, love does not seek its own. That's not what love does. It's not the loving thing to do to seek after your own interests and plow through in despite of others. The questions we could ask ourselves, where we could evaluate ourselves in this, we could easily ask ourselves this question, do I have a genuine concern for others? You look at my life, my track record, do I have a genuine concern for others? Do I live a life of selfishness? Am I just simply looking out for number one? Am I indifferent toward my brethren? Well, in the short amount of time that we have together, and it is short, we could speak on this topic for a great length of time. But I want to encourage you. I want to exhort you. I want to even warn you against living a private life that leaves people out, especially your brothers in the Lord. What I do not want you to do is this. I do not want you to violate the brotherly covenant, that covenant that is made between brothers and sisters in the Lord. To not violate the brotherly covenant. Because you see, you are not meant to live in solitude. But you are meant to live in the community of believers, of believing men and women who will say, yes, I am my brother's what? Keeper. And it really demands this war mentality. Because we live in a society that does the opposite. Being my brother's keeper is so countercultural. So counter to everything this world practices. The standard today is to be self-centered, self-serving, self-reliant, self-confident. Do you know what that word constantly comes back to? Self, self, self. Puts it on the pedestal. That's why we're so good at worshiping, whether you're a believer or not. Unbelievers just simply do a good job at worshiping themselves. As the scriptures testify in 2 Timothy 3:2, for men will be lovers of self. Phileo and autos together, smash them together, and you have this one word in Greek that says they simply love themselves. Lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. This is exactly what characterizes the world right now. And will continue to do so with more intensity as the return of Christ nears. With more intensity, we'll see more men and women be lovers of self. So what do? What's our response? We war against a private life that is characterized by selfishness. And instead live a life that is genuinely concerned for others, saying, yes, I am my brother's keeper, and ultimately live out the gospel in the way that you have concern for others, in the way that you have love for others, love for the lost, even. Now, some of you may be saying, well, I really tend to keep to myself. I don't say much. I really am just a thinker. I don't do too well in bigger groups, and so I kind of just keep to myself. I really don't like telling others about my life or about myself. Well, if this is you, consider the following. I want to give you three reasons to live out in the context of the believing community. To think that you are not alone, but you are in fact in a community of believers. Three reasons why we were meant to war against the private life. What if you think differently? What if you are different? And you say to yourself, or even say to me, what if I consider myself as a like-minded fellow like Timothy, who really doesn't look out for my own interests, but I do tend to look out for the interests of others? What if I regard others as more important than myself? What if I already do say, yes, am I my brother's keeper? Yes, I am, yes. Well, then allow me to give you the biblical rationale why you do what you do. Consider the scriptures and give you that rationale from the scriptures as to why you do what you do already. So there are three reasons why we are to war against a private life. One is that it exalts the work of Christ. Secondly, it fulfills the one another's in scripture. And thirdly, it instills the wisdom of God. And let's see what we can get through in this hour. Because it really is about exalting Christ. It is about fulfilling His word. It is about instilling His wisdom into my life. That's the Christian life in short. It's already about exalting Christ in you. That's why we say that he is to be preeminent, and that's why we exalt his preeminence in our lives. It is about fulfilling his word. It's about obedience. It is about instilling his wisdom in my life, and so I want to walk in wisdom. Well, let's look at the first one. It exalts the work of Christ. Warring against the private life exalts the work of Christ in my life, in your life, because it focuses on my identity. It's about identity. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Many of you are familiar with this passage. It's a problematic passage because it speaks on spiritual gifts. I'd love to take the time to go through those three chapters at one time or other. But it's a lengthy discussion of the spiritual gifts. 12, 13, and 14. But let's start with verse 1 of chapter 12. Where Paul writes to that church at Corinth, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." I don't want you to be ignorant about spiritual gifts, okay? And so I'm going to write down, I'm going to pen down these things to you. And so as an analogy, Paul uses the human body of all things, the human body to describe the varieties of gifts, verse 4. In fact, he uses the word body some 18 times. If you look from verse 12 of chapter 12 through verse 17, in that small section even, he uses the word body 18 times. But I want you to see something within that passage. Look at verse 13 specifically. Paul writes, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into" how many bodies? One body, right? "Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Two things being emphasized there. Now let me start by saying that we're not talking about water baptism. Many of you have witnessed a baptism. And you know that this is the believer's union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 through 5 speaks of this water baptism. Water baptism is simply an outward sign of what has already taken place on the inside. There has already taken place a transformation in the heart. And baptism is simply what follows. Water baptism is a testimony to the church and to the world of what God has already done on the inside. We're not talking about water baptism when Paul says we were all baptized into one body. No. We are talking about being spiritually immersed into the body of Christ. Again, he is using body as an analogy. And saying here, we have been spiritually immersed, placed into that body of Christ. That is to say that we become full members of Christ's body. Now the question is, when does this take place? When does this happen? When is it that we were all baptized into one body? Simply stated, it is at the moment of salvation. At the moment of salvation. Whenever or each time a person repents and trusts in Christ alone for salvation, that's when this takes place. At that moment, God in Christ places all believers into his body. At that very moment, you are formed into his body. Not only that, but Paul adds some other element here that takes place here at the moment of salvation. And that is that we were all made to drink of one Spirit. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. This is a one-time event here. And that also takes place at the moment of salvation. At that very moment, we were all given the Holy Spirit. This is exactly what John the Baptist predicted would happen. Matthew 3:11. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he, Christ that is, who is coming after me, is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That's the same truth that's being highlighted here in 1 Corinthians 12:13. When you think of that moment of salvation, not only is there joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, but that repentant sinner is immediately spiritually immersed into the body of Christ by Christ himself. He is the one who baptizes the individual with the Spirit and enjoys now his spiritual, his indwelling presence in his life. That's the beauty of being a believer now, because he has not left us alone. He has sent us his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, indwelling the believer, so that you enjoy an indwelling presence of God that is much closer than what even the disciples experienced. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And you are deemed blessed even though you have not seen him. You love him even though you have not seen him. You still believe in him. You are blessed. And the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer is that confidence. I know him, even though I have not seen him. I love him, even though I have not seen him. I look forward to seeing him, as do you. Amen? The end result is that we as believers enjoy a new environment, a new atmosphere we have not been in, a new relationship with others that we have not had, a new union with Jesus Christ that we have not known and we have not had before. I mean, that is really something to write home about, right? I'd love to see how people are excited when they think about how they are in fact saved. I'd love to see people excited about even new believers, when they show their excitement of being saved, because they get it. Oh, I've been saved. I've been delivered. My sins have been forgiven. I got to tell you this. You realize what has happened to me. I love that excitement. It stirs up in me an excitement, too, to think about how God has saved me from eternal damnation. That is something to write home about. As a follower of Christ, you are not placed into some denomination, as some would think. You're not placed into some church constitution, as some would think. You're not even placed into some building. You're placed into a living organism. A living organism, the body of Christ. Notice that you were not placed into isolation, but you are a part of the living organism, the body of Christ. Notice that you were not called into a private chamber so that you can live out as a hermit. No. You were born to be in this body of Christ. Something that has already taken place even before the foundations of the earth. Ephesians chapter 1, we've already looked at that. But just as a reminder, this is what's so astonishing. Before I came into the picture, before I reviled God and lived against his will and disobeyed his commandments, before I had the opportunity to even do all of that, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. That is what's so astonishing to me. Amazing. And being a part of this body of Christ has something more to it. I want you to know that you belong to a family. You belong to God's family. I don't know if that means something to you, but it means a lot to me who grew up without a dad in the home. It means a lot to me who didn't have mom and dad together. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Paul writes, "You are no longer strangers and aliens." Amen? Amen. You are fellow citizens with the saints. Not only that, he throws this word that I love. And if that wasn't enough, If it wasn't enough to be a fellow citizen with the saints, he adds this, and you are of God's household. You are of God's household. One of the privileges we have is that we are indeed fellow citizens with the saints. We possess full citizenship in God's kingdom. But that is not where he ends the verse, his statement. He also adds that we are members of the household of God, as the English Standard Version translates that. Even if you're not a big fan of the New Living Translation, it translates it this way. You are of God's family, simply put. The beauty of the word of household in Greek, oikeos, is that it speaks of intimacy. It speaks of care. It speaks of openness. It speaks of love. We simply are restricted to seeing household in English there, but there's more to that household because it's God's household. And being a part of God's household changes everything that you know about what a house is, what a home is all about, what a family is all about. This is what ought to characterize our family. This is what ought to characterize our church body, the family of God. The people, when they walk into this place, they know that there's intimacy taking place here, that they know that there's love, there's care, there's openness. There's love here in this place. The sad reality is that not many of the people that even go to church regard the church in this light. Many of people, and you know them, distant themselves from the church and do not view the church as a shared life experience where we're here and we actually share our lives with one another. The truth is that you are not alone. And that's why I love the fact that when Jesus Christ establishes church and even promises to uphold a church, sustain a church, build the church, he uses that word church. In Greek, the word church speaks of an assembly of people. Notice it's not an assembly of one. But it's the assembly of people, of the many who have been called out by God in Christ to worship him and to minister on his behalf. That's what the church is. It's that assembly of people, of the many people who have been called by God. That is why we exalt his great work of salvation. That is why we praise and thank God for placing us into his body, for belonging into his kingdom, for being a part of his household. And it was all according to the kind intention of his will, Ephesians 1:5. Out of his kindness he placed you into this body. As the kind intention of his will, you are now a part of the family of God. I mean, doesn't it stir up inside of you a desire to sing and make melody with your heart to the Lord? We can sing all over again, and it'd be all right. As a right expression, a right response to what we are hearing from God himself, from his word. My beloved, it is a great privilege to be called his, and to be a part of his household, to be a member of his body. But with that privilege comes responsibility that we have as those who have been called out to worship and to minister on his behalf. We do have a responsibility, and that is to conduct ourselves accordingly. If you belong to the family of God, then conduct yourselves accordingly. If you say that you are a citizen of God's kingdom, then you act accordingly. If you say that you are a part of God's plan in the formation of the church, you are belonging to that church, that assembly of believers, then you must conduct yourself accordingly. So I want to dig a little deeper into that responsibility that each of us have. If we are indeed a part of God's family, if exalting his work were not enough, here's another reason why we ought to war against the private life. And that is that it fulfills the one another's in Scripture. It fulfills the one another's in Scripture. This is an issue. This is a matter of obedience here. If the first one helped us understand our identity, who we are in Christ, and that to give us as a rationale why we are to be immersed in lives, then the second one is simply, to put it plainly, about your obedience to God. And that's what the one another's in Scripture speak about. In the church, people are involved in one another's lives. We call this shared life or life on life. Because we cannot be anonymous when it comes to the church. I know that we can have presents for our secret sisters and put them back there and it's anonymous. We don't know who it's from. That's fine. But let it be known that you are a part of this body and that you, your life is not private, secret, where nobody comes in and it's all about you and your selfishness. No. We cannot be uninvolved when it comes to the people of God. We have to be involved in their lives if we're going to fulfill the Word of God in our lives. Scripture is very clear as to what our responsibility is before God. For instance, Hebrews chapter 10, you can turn to there. Hebrews chapter 10. The writer of Hebrews reminds us of this, and I know that you know this already. You have heard probably many sermons on this passage. But again, to recall to your memory what the author of Hebrews says, what God says our responsibility is, where we are called to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. That expression that you see, one another, is a repeated expression in the New Testament. And anytime you see it, it's an instruction for you. Write it down as an instruction. One another equals instructing my life what to do. One another equals God's will for my life. I mean, if you're wondering what God's will for your life, one another, look for them. It's written in the Scriptures for you to obey. Sometimes the NIV, the New International Version, translates that one word in Greek, one another, it's allelon in Greek, as others. But it seems like you're one step removed if you translate it as others. Encourage others. Me, encourage others. No, let's encourage one another. I'm right there with you. You encourage me, I encourage you. We're in this together. That's why if you have translations that speak of others, it should be one another. Because it loses the community significance of the exhortation that is given there. Let me give you a sampling of these commandments. And obviously we won't have time to go through all of them, but are you ready? Can you hang on to your seats? Can you put your seatbelt on? We're fastening your seatbelts because we're going to go for a ride into the one another's in Scripture, and it's quite the task before us. Quite the task. Are you ready? Let me ask that again. Are you ready? You are. Okay. The first one, Romans 12:10. You have it there before you. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Be devoted. With reference to brotherly love, be very loving, be warmly devoted, and even as a translation, you can even have, be affectionate. You say, well, I'm really not that kind of a person. That's more of a Mark gift, but that's not so much my gift. Well, then you have a passage like 1 Thessalonians 4:9, where Paul writes, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Go back to school, learn from God what it is to love, and then now you call you to love one another. It isn't that difficult. Just abandon self, be selfless, sacrifice. Now you're on the board towards loving your brethren. Not only that, be devoted to one another, be affectionate, warmly devoted to one another, but give preference to one another in honor. What is that? With reference to honor, that's the subject matter here. Try to outdo one another in showing honor. Try to outdo one another. Do you love that? For example, recognize and praise one another's accomplishments. If someone has an accomplishment, you have finished your house, finally. Praise God. Recognize their hard work. Yesterday, Ty, you finished that platform, right? Praise God. You're so good at what you do. Man, when I grow up, I want to be like Ty, you know? Jeff, you too. Where are you at? Praise God for your accomplishments. And you always do it to others, not to yourself, by the way. Because if you go about praising yourself, you're violating a biblical principle. Proverbs 27, verse 2. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Even a stranger, a complete stranger. Let him be the person to praise you, but not yourself. Don't be the hero of your own story. If there is a hero, let it be somebody else, not yourself. All right, be devoted to one another, give preference to one another. What about Romans 12, 16? Be of the same mind. Ooh, get ready for this. It says, think the same thing toward one another. Think the same thing toward one another. Have a common mindset. We think alike. We are alike in this. And that is that we war against disassociating ourselves with the humble folk. You know them, the humble folk, the ones that are really hard to put your arms around and to care for them. The outcast, the poor, the needy. In fact, that later on in that verse, it tells us that we are to associate with the lowly. That's what lowly means, the poor, the needy, the outcasts. The people on Main Street that you see, and you may even pass by, that even I may pass by at times. That is to say, display the same attitude toward all others. Whatever their social, ethnic, or economic status, you just embrace them and you love them and care for them. You don't know who Jesus is? Let me tell you about him. You claim to be a believer. How can I pray for you? How can I encourage you today? Think of them as all being better than yourself. Associate with the lowly, the scriptures say. And all of us are to have that same mindset with one another. Romans 15:5, that you can compare with what Paul writes later on. Be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Oh, he puts it at that level. According to what you know of Christ and what his will is for your life and what he exemplified and lived out in his life, associate with the lowly, and all of us have that same mindset. May God grant you that common purpose and perspective as you consider the lowly, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's better to do this together than alone. All right, let's move on to Romans 14, 13. Let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Romans 14, 13. Let us not judge, krino. Let's not pass an unfavorable judgment upon one another. Let's not criticize. Let's not find fault with that other individual. Let us not condemn them either. Stop standing in judgment over one another. Leave the judging up to God, and you simply love, give preference, honor, Love them, care for them. You stick to what you are called to do as your responsibility before a most holy God and leave God to the judging. It doesn't mean that you're not discerning, but this is something different. This is seeing yourself as up here and that person is down there for whatever action, attitude that they may have. It's placing yourself above them. As Ecclesiastes 12:14 reminds us, God will bring every act to judgment. Notice it doesn't say David or your name in there. God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Romans 15:7, accept one another. I love this. The word accept, it's extend a welcome to one another or receive one another into one's home or circle of acquaintances. You've been in that situation before, right? Yeah, you go to a setting and you don't know many people, and it takes that individual who is loving enough to do this. Have you met so-and-so? You haven't. Let me introduce you to him. And you've just brought two people together. I know it's a small thing. I know it doesn't take much, but how many of us initiate that? Or how many of us are there, we're just like waiting for someone to come up to me and bring us along? Don't merely tolerate one another, but accept them as fellow members of the family of God in the same way that Christ has accepted us. If we're talking about the family of God, love must reign here. And that's what the loving thing to do is. Not seeking out your own interest, but the interest of others. All right, well, let me go through a couple of these rather quickly here. Admonish one another, Romans 15:14. Noutheteo, where we get nouthetic counseling from. To counsel about avoidance or cessation of an improper course of conduct. And so you admonish them, you warn them, you instruct them. I love Paul's attitude there. Romans 15:14. He tells them, I know that you're mature enough to make earnest attempts to correct what is wrong in one another. I know that you're mature enough to encourage one another to do what is right. I know that you are mature enough to tell one another to refrain from what is evil. I know that you're strong in the Lord and you're mature, but he still says it, and so I want you to excel even more. Right? To the church at Philippi, I know that you are loving, but I want you to excel even more in love. Can we do that? We haven't topped it off, have we? There's more to grow, isn't there? There's more to do, isn't there? Right? So much more. So much more. Through love, serve one another. Galatians 5:13, knowing that loving service is ultimately done as to the Lord and not to men. Ephesians 6:7. Oh, I'm doing this before the Lord, not to men. Oh, isn't that wonderful that you can serve out of a love for God, that you can be somebody else's slave because you love God and you love his people? Showing tolerance for one another in love. You could also translate as bear with one another, put up with one another. A.T. Robertson, I mentioned to you that he was a professor at Southern for 43 years, I believe. He instructs us so much into the Greek language. It has helped anybody who has learned Greek to understand Greek much better. And he gives insight into this word, showing tolerance for one another. You know what he says? It's holding yourself back from one another. Hold yourself back. You're ready to make a comment. You're ready to do something you're going to regret. Say something you're regretting. You're going to regret later on. And he says, show tolerance with one another. Hold yourself back. Close your mouth. It's as if holding yourself back is to conquer oneself. The greatest of victories. Plato even says, to conquer oneself is the greatest of conquests. The greatest victories are won when they are won on the inside before they come out on the outside. Those are the great victories. In other words, and even that context there, despite the differences that you may have between believers, between you as believers, tolerate one another. Well, how do I do that? By love, by displaying a biblical love towards them. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Oh, wow, to think that's how we show tolerance. That's how we love. That's how we bear with one another. We forgive them. These are Christian virtues, if you will, that we are to act upon. You know this, Ephesians 4:32, we've gone through it. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. We've gone through Ephesians 5:21 already, where Paul says, be subject to one another, put yourself under someone else. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, 1 Peter 5:5. Colossians 3:9 adds a new one. Do not lie to one another. It doesn't matter your intentions. Don't tell a falsehood. Don't lie. Our intent ought not to deceive, but to build up people. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, encourage one another. Build up one another. Don't tear them down. Build them up. In their spiritual walk, build them up. Edify one another. Encourage them to grow spiritually. 1 Peter 1:22, fervently love one another from the heart. Confess your sins to one another. James 5:16, go there for a moment there. You are familiar with James. He's very black and white. He's pretty straightforward. As your responsibility before God. And there in chapter 5, verse 16, he tells us, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. James 5:16. The word confess is say the same thing about your sin that Christ or God says about your sin. That's homologeo. But there is an added prefix in front of that verb. It's ex homologeo. This is full, frank, open confession time here. And it says to do that to one another. Make an admission of your sin. Confess it. Admit it. For example, in Acts, while Paul was at Ephesus, Acts 19, verse 18, Luke writes that this took place. For example, there in Ephesus, many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. You had people who had believed. Notice it's past tense. Who had believed. There was a point in time where they already had believed, but they were in the present confessing and disclosing their practices. Suddenly, these people had realized that their conduct was unbecoming to a Christian lifestyle, and so they had to put aside their evil deeds, and they confessed openly of their evil practices. At a book-burning party, they threw it all in and it counted up to like 50,000 days worth of work. Can you imagine? It's us to say, I can't live this way anymore. I've got to come clean. I have to be honest. I have to open up. I have to share what is going on in my life. I'm struggling at this point and I want somebody to know besides me and God. My beloved, do not wait until your sins drag you into the depths of utter spiritual defeat. Don't wait until then. I love what my pastor has to say. MacArthur notes this: sin is most dangerous to an isolated believer. Sin seeks to remain private and secret, but God wants it exposed and dealt with in the loving fellowship of other believers. Not to be hidden, not to be secret, to be open, out in the open. What is it that I struggle with? And will you love me at the end of what I have to say? Will you treat me differently if I tell you my sins? I understand that we go to the Lord to have our sins forgiven. We do not go to a priest. We do not go to anyone to have our sins forgiven, but Christ alone. That's what I love about the Reformation. They clarified that part. Alone. Christ alone. But don't think that you can walk this Christian life alone without the aid or help of the body of Christ to come alongside of you. You were meant to live in this community. And the will of God is that Garden Valley Chapel is your family. It is your brothers and sisters who love you very much, welcome you, accept you, and will encourage you and exhort you, admonish you to walk in holiness. How many people know each other this way and actually want to have this as their church? Someone said, I'm leaving this church because I wanted to go somewhere else where they're not going to ask me about my marriage. I'm tired of people asking me about my marriage. Sad reality, they're not going to that bigger church anymore, even. I want to go where nobody asks me of the hardships of my marriage. Nobody will ask me because I'm tired of people asking me about it. That is why we must be honest with one another and ask one another to pray on our behalf. We call that intercessory prayer. And we make it to our Lord and God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of the Father. And we do it through the empowering of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Even when we can't even speak it, He knows what we're praying and wanting to communicate to God. A prayer that strengthens the weak. A prayer that strengthens the wounded. That's what we're here for. Pray for one another. Forgive one another. Accept one another. Encourage one another. Admonish one another. Even confess our sins to one another. And we do that because we believe that this is where God has placed us in the body of Christ. A body whose responsibility is to be obedient to what God has mandated in the Scriptures, live out the gospel, and love people as Christ our Lord exemplified while on earth.
Change my heart, change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will, change my pride.